Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It was March 15th when I last said that, when the whole body was gathered together and we were in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's been over 7 months, if my calculations are correct, since we've been in Hebrews chapter 11. That's a long time. And so right at the beginning, there's somewhat of a conflict in my own heart about how to approach, as I've been preparing this week, Hebrews chapter 11, as we come to verse 30. Some of you were not even here in March, and you've come to Grace Fellowship Church since then. It's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews 11, let alone Hebrews chapter 1. And so how do you pick up in Hebrews 11, verse 30, when there's this period of time, and COVID hit, and we weren't meeting for a brief period of time, then began to meet in small groups of 10, and then increasing that, and still not the full body meeting all together. And then there was my sabbatical that interrupted the exposition of these verses. So, how do you pick up? Well, that's a struggle. And I have to say, normally, as I'm sitting here and I prepare these things, I normally have anywhere from 7 to 10 pages of notes, and that would be about a 45 to 55 minute sermon. I have 18 pages as I have prepared this week, so I'm not going to preach all of those because that's not possible this morning in the time frame that we have with our two morning services. And so there's going to be somewhat of an editing of the introduction that will be somewhat of a summary of where we've been in Hebrews 11. I'm going to really break up the introduction from this week to next week, and it will fall very easily into two-part introduction, summarizing some of it this morning leading into verse 30 and summarizing others of it next Lord's Day that will lead wonderfully into verse 31 and the faith of Rahab. Hebrews 11. It's a well-known chapter in the Bible on faith. Look in verse 1. Here's part of the summary and introduction we need after such a long period of time away from this book. It begins in verse 1 with a description of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You'll remember, or I'll bring it to mind, that we saw from this that faith is not uncertainty, like some believe, but certainty. The words assurance and conviction, there's certainty, assurance, conviction, because of the one in whom we have placed our faith, the object of our faith. Our faith is in God and His promises, God and His Word. And so we have seen as we've walked through this chapter that biblical faith is not credulity, meaning credulity means a readiness or quickness to believe, even when there's no reason to believe or sufficient reason to believe. Credulity is not to be naive and gullible, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is defined in terms of certainty, assurance, conviction. And why is there such assurance? Well, it goes back to chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. God has made gospel promises, salvation promises, secured by Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what Hebrews has been about. The types and shadows pointing toward the one who would come to fulfill all those things. And he has secured our salvation. And while all those promises, gospel promises in Christ have not yet fully been realized. There are some that are yet future. We still, nevertheless, by faith, have assurance and conviction. Assurance about things hoped for, convictions about things not yet seen because of the one who promised. He is faithful. Some things have come to pass. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith. You have peace with God. However, there are promises in the gospel that are not yet fulfilled. For example, the redemption of our bodies has not been realized. I don't have to convince you of that, right? We have promises about our bodies and redemption of our bodies. It's a part of what Christ has accomplished in his saving work. the resurrection of our bodies, made into conformity with his resurrected body. But that's still future. But it's future, but it's hoped for, but it's still certain. There's assurance of something hoped for in the future because of the one who has promised. He's faithful. And so he begins with that description of faith. It's not uncertainty, but certainty, assurance, and conviction, even of those gospel promises and promises of God that have yet to be fulfilled. And then we saw in verse 2 the commendation of faith. For by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. Biblical faith, the type that's described here, brings God's commendation and approval. That's always how it's been. It always how it will be. There's no other means to receive God's approval, so to speak. There's no other way of salvation but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that faith glorifies God. God delights in faith. It gains his commendation, his approval, because it glorifies him, not us. Faith believes in the promises of God and counts him as trustworthy. Faith in God declares that he is faithful. Faith proclaims the power and sovereignty of God, for he is able to do what he has promised. And so it glorifies God, not man. Faith is God-centered, not man-centered, and therefore it meets God's commendation or approval. On the other hand, those who do not have faith in God and his gospel promises don't receive approval, but condemnation. Condemnation, for they don't count him as faithful and true. In verse 3, we saw what you might call the knowledge of faith. By faith, we understand. So you can see, again, Scripture doesn't think faith is, I don't understand or know certain things. No, by faith, we understand certain things. There's not, faith isn't blind faith in something that isn't true. No, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so here we have understanding and knowledge of certain things that the only way we can know them is by faith. We weren't there. It's not by sight. No one was there when he said, "Let there be light." Adam wasn't created till the sixth day. It's just the triune God. And of course, the angels that had been created that were worshiping God. But we understand, we have knowledge of certain things, even about things we did not see, because God has revealed it. So the basis of our faith isn't blind faith. It's faith in the revelation of God to us. Again, so it goes back to faith in God and his word. And so we understand certain things. And we have knowledge of those things by faith in the revelation of God. We believe God's word. That is to say, we believe God himself. And so this is the basis of faith, the foundation of faith. Faith rests on the revelation God has given us. It's not blind faith. Instead, the opposite is true. It is a faith that is certain because it's founded upon the revelation of God. And for us, that means the written word of God that has been deposited to us. And then beginning in verse 4, we begin to see the depictions of faith. Faith exemplified, faith illustrated by those who have gone before. We have here portrayals of faith of those men and women of old who walked with God by faith. This is what I'll hold off until next week because it will fit, as you'll see next week, to go through those names and then get to Rahab and see the contrast. Similarities, but yet somewhat of a stark contrast between Rahab and those who had gone before. Rahab, a Gentile. But here we have examples. Examples meant to encourage and exhort us to persevere in faith. So you see, by faith, verse 4, Abel. By faith, verse 5, Enoch. By faith, verse 7, Noah. And then Abraham, Sarah. Then back to Abraham in verse 17. Isaac in verse 20. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. And he goes through and he speaks of the faith of all these who have gone before us. Again, next week we'll look a little more at a summary of the faith of these. But one of the things that shows us as we come to verse 30 today is, again, the repetition of the words by faith demonstrates the importance and the necessity of faith in our relationship with God. And the names here demonstrate that faith has always been a mark of God's people. It's always been the way of reconciliation to God. As the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live how? By faith." That's always been true. And it's true today. And so the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting them by giving them these examples, these portrayals, these depictions of faith in the people of God who have gone before. We're not finished with those depictions of faith in Hebrews 11. And so look this morning with me at verse 30. Verse 30. Here's another example, depiction, portrayal of faith. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." And so we find ourselves this morning in verse 30, where now the writer to the Hebrews, borne along by the Spirit of God to strengthen and encourage perseverance in the faith of these tried and tested Jewish Christians, the example of the walls of Jericho falling down. Now, let's consider this verse under these two headings, and then we'll get to some application. First, we need to look at the historical event itself. So that's first what we'll do. And secondly, we'll then talk about the reason for bringing this particular event to their remembrance and to our remembrance. And so we'll break it up into those two headings, the historical event itself and the reason for bringing this particular event to remembrance. But then we'll look at some application to encourage us to persevere in the faith. So let's begin looking at this example of faith by considering the historical event itself. Now, the basic fact of this historical event is found in these words in verse 30. The walls of Jericho fell down. The walls of Jericho fell down. This was an event that these Jewish Christians to whom this was originally written would have been familiar with, very familiar with. They knew this event well. Most of you know this event, right? Let's see if you do. Let's have a little pop quiz this morning. Get out a piece of paper and a pen. I'm only joking. You don't have to do that. It's not a real pop quiz in that sense. But let me ask you some questions just to see how familiar you are with this historical event. Where is this event recorded in the Old Testament? You don't have to speak out loud, just in your own mind as you answer that question. Where is it recorded? In which Old Testament book is it found? If I said, "Show me this. Where do you go? Do you know where it's found?" Well, the answer to that is in the book of Joshua. What chapter? 6. You slip. Yes, that's correct. Joshua chapter 6. What other miraculous event did the defeat of Jericho follow? There was a miraculous event prior to the walls of Jericho falling down. What event was that? Well, that was crossing over the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3. There was a miraculous event that took place there. Another question for your pop quiz and your thinking this morning. What is significant about the city of Jericho? What's significant about it? Well, the answer to that is it was a fortified city that was meant to protect Canaan on the west. It's the first city that they came to having crossed the Jordan into the promised land that God had promised to give to them. So it was a fortified city. It was meant to protect Canaan. And so enemies would have to come there first. Those who would invade the land would have to reckon with Jericho first. Another question, who was leading the people of Israel at that time? Well, that should be obvious from the book in which you find it, Joshua. Joshua. Was this the same generation that was delivered from Egyptian slavery at the hand of Moses? And the answer to that is no. Why not? Why wasn't that generation able to enter into the promised land? Why was this the next generation that now Joshua is leading through the Jordan River and into the battle with Jericho and into the promised land? Well, there was a lack of faith in God that led to fear and disobedience. They had been on the cusp of entering into the promised land, the previous generation. They sent out 12 spies. 10 spies didn't believe God's word. There was unbelief. And so they don't go into the land, and God says, you're going to die in the wilderness. You won't enter, but the next generation will. And so this is the next generation that enters into the promised land. Now, another question, does the book of Hebrews make mention of why the previous generation was not able to enter the promised land? Yes, in chapters 3 and 4. We'll see that in a moment. It says in chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they, that previous generation, were not able to enter because of unbelief. So these are just kind of some questions, introductory questions that you might ask. How did you do on the pop quiz? Do you know really a lot about this and some of the circumstances surrounding it? When you're reading and studying the Bible, it's necessary to ask those kinds of questions that you might understand a particular passage, the basic content, the context, the circumstances under which it was written, and then to ascertain what the intention of the writer was in bringing up, in this case, such an example. So let's fill in some of the blanks with some basic information about the historical event itself. The Old Testament book of Joshua records the conquest of Israel over those who lived in the land of promise. That is, the land God promised to give to Abraham's descendants. So turn with me, holding your finger in Hebrews 11, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, the sixth book of the Old Testament. Moses has died, so God calls Joshua to lead the people of Israel. And so Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, begins in this way. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. So here again, the promises of God, very important. He's reiterating what he has said already, really back to Abraham, but then to Moses as well and to the people of Israel. And he says in verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. See, these are promises of God. So he says to him, verse 6, be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Joshua communicates this to the people, and the people commit to following the leadership of Joshua. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. And then in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua then, in accordance with what God has said and the promises of God, he sends two spies beyond the Jordan River to the city of Jericho to spy out the land. And this is when Rahab, the prostitute, mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 31, which we'll consider next week, hides and protects those spies. And here's the response of the spies when they return in chapter 2, verse 24. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." They're fearful. They've heard of the God of Israel and his mighty works previously. And so the spies come believing God's word. And so in Joshua 3, Israel crosses the Jordan River through a miraculous means by the hand of God. In Joshua 4, they set up stones of remembrance of God's mighty hand and kindness toward them. In verses 21 to 24 in Joshua chapter 4, the reason why it's set up is when people ask about those stones that have been set up as a remembrance, it's ultimately for the purpose in verse 24 that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So Joshua 5, Israel recommits to the sign of circumcision given to Abraham. And then Joshua is visited by the captain of the host of the Lord at the end of chapter 5 to reiterate that God was with him. Now, all those are interesting facts, but that's not where we are today. We come to Joshua 6 that records the defeat of Jericho. Jericho was the first victory in that conquest after crossing over the Jordan into the land. Now, what do we know about Jericho as we just consider the historical events that are referred to? What do we know about Jericho? Well, first, it was a strategic city with a strategic location. Jericho is mentioned prior to this point in the Bible, but only as a geographic marker in a sense. It's spoken of as the city that was opposite the Jordan. It tells us its location. You cross the Jordan, then you come to Jericho. But that tells us something about it. It was a strategic city in a strategic location. Those who would invade the land of Canaan had to cross, first of all, the Jordan River, and then they're faced with defeating Jericho before going any further. Jericho was built in a strategic location to protect the land from invaders. But we also know that it was an imposing city. It was a very impressive city to would-be invaders. For it was a fortified city. What's a fortified city? A fortified city is a city with strong defenses, usually having a massive wall structure with inner citadels and strongholds. It was prepared for battle. A fortified city was a major military center for a region for defense purposes. Before they could go any further into the land, Joshua and the Israelites would immediately be faced with the daunting task of breaching the walls of Jericho. The walls are believed by some to have been 15 to 20 feet thick and about 25 feet high. That might not seem very imposing to today's military weapons, but in that day it was quite a deterrent for enemies. We also know that Jericho was a military city. As I've mentioned, Jericho maintained mighty and skilled warriors, trained warriors for the very point of defending the land. God himself calls those within Jericho's walls valiant warriors in Joshua 6, verse 2. And so it was a prepared city. It was prepared for battle. It was ready. And on this occasion, they're prepared. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in." They were ready for Israel. They had sealed up its walls, its entrances and exits. They were prepared for battle. But yet they were fearful. It was a fearful city. In Joshua 2, verse 24, again, when he sent out the spies, they say, "Surely the Lord has given all the inhabitants, all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." They're fearful. Now, this doesn't mean that They're not ready to fight. However, they had heard of the God of Israel, what he had done in Egypt many years earlier, and what God had been doing leading up to this particular point. And so as imposing and as fortified as this city might have been, with all its proven mighty warriors, the walls of Jericho being so vast and great as they saw it and approached it, it could not stand against the one true God. And therefore, ultimately, it was a defeated city. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews makes reference to the walls of Jericho fell down. And the city of Jericho was defeated. Now, the walls were not just breached. It wasn't as though they made a little breach in the walls and went in. No, the walls completely fell down to the ground. And so the writer to the Hebrews is making reference to this historical event recorded for us in Joshua with these brief words that they would have immediately known very well as Jewish Christians. The walls of Jericho fell down. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us the means by which they fell down, and that's significant. They fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, most of you know what happened. The walls of Jericho didn't fall down by the military might and skill of Joshua and Israel. The walls did not come down because of their ingenuity, their cleverness, their military prowess. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses a few words to summarize what happened. The walls fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now back in Joshua 6, here's what God commanded them to do. Remember in verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days." So 6 days, march around the city once. That's day one. Day two, do the same thing. 4, 3, 4, 5, and 6. "Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city." And it's as though, think about it as he's listening. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to fall. This has to be the point in which we've got the military strategy. March around the city 7 times. "And the priests shall blow the trumpets." And God says, "It shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up," or so the people will go, "every man straight ahead." So that's the plan. That's the means. They encircle the city once for 6 days. On the 7th day, they encircle it 7 times. They blow the ram's horns. They shout. The walls will fall down flat. And it happened as God said. They obeyed. In Joshua 6, verse 20, and it says, "The wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city." That's the historical event itself. Now, consider, though, the reason for bringing this particular event to the remembrance of these Hebrew Christians. The context now of Hebrews 11. Why this event? And this is, again, something you have to ask. Why would this be an event that's brought up? Well, one reason is simply that it took faith from Joshua and the Israelites to believe God and trust his commands. That's obvious, right? I mean, you have to have faith to defeat a city in that way. God makes a promise. It's not your normal means of defeating a fortified city. So it would be obvious that this would be an example of faith. Encircle a fortified and strong city filled with skilled warriors whose task was solely to defend the land 7 times over 7 days? That's the military strategy? I mean, the obvious question would have been, how is that going to deliver Jericho into our hands? Under any other circumstance, having this as a military strategy to defeat a great and fortified city would have been nonsense. These were not normal circumstances. God had commanded it. So one reason for bringing up this particular event in Israel's history was simply to demonstrate another example of faith. The walls of Jericho fell by faith in God and His promises. He promised to give them the city of Jericho. He did. And He did it in a most unusual way. But they believed God's word, and they acted upon God's word. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So the obvious reason, the most obvious reason for bringing up this particular event in Israel's history to their remembrance and our remembrance is because it is obviously an example of believing God. The walls of Jericho fell down by the power of God. But on the human side, there was faith in God, even when God's way of accomplishing it didn't seem like a very good plan. More on that in a minute. That's the most obvious reason. But there's also a contextual reason for bringing this particular event to their remembrance and to our remembrance. There's a reason in the immediate context of Hebrews, first of all, and then there's a reason in the context of the book of Hebrews overall. First, consider the immediate context. What precedes it? In verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And so he's just brought up their exit, their deliverance from Egypt, coming to the Red Sea, and you recall that event, that they passed through on dry land, but the Egyptians were drowned. And now verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell. Do you know the time frame between verse 29 and verse 30? 40 years. 40 years. And that's significant. In the immediate context, the writer did not mention any example of faith from the Red Sea parting until the fall of Jericho. And the reason is that the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings of Israel were filled with unbelief. There are many examples, when you read through the Old Testament narrative, of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Examples not of faith, but of unbelief. And so it would have been very conspicuous to bring up the faith of passing through the Red Sea, 40 years of unbelief among the people of Israel until Jericho. But there's also the context of the book as a whole that would stand out as to why this particular historical event, the walls of Jericho falling, would be brought up. In the larger context of the book of Hebrews, we not only have examples of faith in this book, but warnings against unbelief. So remember, as we've gone through Hebrews, there are warnings of unbelief. And there's the example of unbelief when the older generation, the generation that came out of Egypt by the hand of God through Moses, the generation that passed through the Red Sea having seen God's mighty hand, the generation that was not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And that's referenced in Hebrews 3 beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 3 beginning in verse 7. He uses them an example of how we should not be. So you remember back in chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And He goes on to speak of those who had an evil, unbelieving heart that fell away from the living God, chapter 3, verse 12. And He's using that example of unbelief as a warning. And it really culminates in verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, speaking of that generation that was wandering in the wilderness that was unbelieving and didn't enter into the promised land. And he says this of them, But the word they heard did not profit them. They had the word of God. They had the promises of God, but it didn't profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And God's response was anger, a righteous anger. They provoked God. In Hebrews 3, verses 17 and 18, they were disobedient. They did not enter the rest. And the writer to the Hebrews is now bringing up Jericho and entering into the promised land in contrast to those unbelieving Israelites who died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Don't be like them. Instead, be like those who did enter the promised land, who by faith obeyed God's word. Previous generation has seen the mighty hand of God. They knew his power. They had seen his kind deliverance. But what their eyes saw and what their ears heard was not united with faith. But this generation, the writer to the Hebrews says, this generation believed God. They had seen God's word fulfilled. They had seen his mighty hand. And instead of unbelief, they believed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And this is an exhortation to live by the same faith. So you see how important this would be as he brings it up. The contrast, the years of unbelief from the Red Sea until now they finally enter in. A generation dies because of unbelief. They don't enter into the promised land. But now here's a generation that believed, led by Joshua, one of the original 12 spies, who said, God has given them into our hands. So he didn't die with that generation that provoked him. Now he leads them by faith, believing the promises of God, into a situation that seemed daunting before an imposing city, a mighty military city. God speaks. God says, I've given them into your hand. Here's what you're to do. We have an example of faith in God and his promises that we're to follow. Now, for the remaining time, let me close with some points of application. How are we to apply this to our own lives? It's obviously an example of faith that would stir them up and should stir us up, that we indeed can believe God. But let me get more specific. Let me begin by saying, here's how we do not apply this verse. We don't apply it this way. What walls are you facing? God will bring them down. No enemy can stand before you. Just give a shout and the victory is yours. And some of you want to say amen, right? You've heard that kind of preaching. That may seem right to you, maybe. But that's not what this is saying at all. Because that's not saying anything about God. That kind of reading and application of Scripture doesn't really magnify the glory of God. It's man-centered rather than God-centered. It brings to mind, I remember John MacArthur, I can't remember where I read it, or maybe he preached on it, or a combination of the two. He talks about the first sermon he ever preached. Some of you might have read this. And it made me feel pretty good because my first sermon, as I've alluded to, was pretty bad. John MacArthur talks about the first sermon he preached was the passage in the Gospels where the stone was rolled away, and basically his sermon was about various stones in your life that need to be rolled away. The stone of fear, the stone of this, the stone that has nothing to do with the text. So MacArthur has talked about that in contrast to now what he's committed to, an exposition of the Scriptures rather than a spiritualizing of a stone. By the way, I remember he also said he preached through it much faster than he meant to. So one of the biggest fears of your first sermon, like mine was, 20 minutes. Now what? You're out of notes. So John MacArthur said in his case, he ran out of notes way before he intended to time-wise, so he just preached it again. Back to this. That's not how we're to apply it. What walls are you facing? Got to bring them down. And we certainly don't apply this passage in this way. Take up arms. Take up arms. We It's a military battle we've got to fight, literally. We've got to conquer the nations for the name of Christ. No. That should be obvious. We don't say in application, God's name in the new covenant will be advanced through war and the conquering of the nations by the military might of the church. Sadly, some in history have sought to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through military conquests and carnal might. That is not the application of this verse. In the Old Testament, God was using a nation as an incubator, so to speak, for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. He used the nation of Israel in a particular way in the Old Covenant. I'm not going to get into all of that detail right now. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom is not advanced through conquering nations in this way, but through preaching the gospel. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." The Apostle Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to destruction of fortresses," not fortresses like fortified cities. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So ours is a spiritual battle. That's why we sing, "Oh, church, arise and put your armor on." Sounds like physical battle. Hear the call of Christ our captain. But it's not talking about a physical battle. He says, "For now the weak can say that we are strong, and the strength that God has given, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we stand against the devil's lies. An army, bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness." How? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, to rage against the captor. It says, "And with the sword that makes the wounded whole," the sword of the Spirit, "we fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." How does that take place? Through the preaching of the gospel. So we don't apply this by saying we take up arms in the advancement of the gospel. So let me give you four quick categories having to do with God and not with us, so that we will then be encouraged and strengthened in our own faith. Here are the four categories as we close with application: God's way, God's power, God's victory, God's glory, which that last point, God's glory, is really emphasized throughout all the previous 3 points. First, consider God's way. God's ways are not our ways. And God often does things in a way that may seem foolish to man. Noah may have wondered why he was building such a large flotation device. There'd never been rain before. There'd never been a need for such a thing. He believed God's word, and by faith he built the ark. Abraham must have wondered why God waited until he was such an old man before he gave him the child that he promised. Isaac must have scratched his head and said, "The older will serve the younger?" It's not how that normally works, but that's what God is doing here. And in the defeat of Jericho, march around walls, give a shout, and the walls will fall down flat. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But what is mysterious to us is not so with God. Now, God doesn't always move in these kinds of unusual ways or miraculous ways. In fact, God often and normally works in accordance with the normal and usual means of grace to strengthen our faith. But no matter the means, usual or unusual, miraculous or not, God accomplishes his sovereign will in such a way that often confounds the wisdom of men and magnifies the wisdom of God. Isn't that true with the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Salvation through a bleeding Savior, a suffering servant. This is your King. This is your Savior. This is the object of your faith. It seems foolishness to men. But God does it. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The gospel itself may seem strange. This is God's way of salvation, but there's nothing that is more wise. God accomplishes his sovereign will in such a way that often confounds the wisdom of men, but magnifies the wisdom of God. To God alone be the glory. Secondly, consider God's power. No one in Jericho on that day, there may have been some, but I doubt it. No one in Jericho on that day could attribute the victory to man in his own power. No, the defeat of Jericho was because of God's almighty power. And that's really the way it always is. No matter what the circumstances, we just sometimes aren't as aware of it as we need to be and should be. Whether God works, again, in so-called usual ways or unusual ways, the working out of those things is by his power, not ours. We're creatures. He's the creator. We're mere mortals. He's almighty God. We are weak, and that doesn't even describe it in its fullness. He is strong. So this story, the Old Testament would bring to their minds God's power and how applicable that would be to these who are being tested and tried and were in conflict with the world and Rome and persecution going on. And isn't this, again, an indication of how our salvation is? I mean, our salvation is by his almighty power. The arm of flesh will fail you. All the supposed good works you can muster up by your ability is of no value before God. You have no ability. None. No power. You cannot grant spiritual life to yourself. You cannot justify yourself. You cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot raise your dead body from the grave. We can't do these things. But Almighty God can. Haven't we seen this in the gospel? It magnifies God's way. Seems foolish to man, but it is magnifying to the wisdom of God. Not only that, man is unable, has no power to save himself. And the gospel is, but God is able. And it magnifies God's power. The advancement of the gospel in the world is not by man's might either. God uses human beings, but he gives us his Spirit to empower us. Listen, the Savior died, he was raised, he ascended into heaven, from which place he sent his Spirit in order that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all the nations until he returns in glory. And it is God, it is Christ seated at the right hand, reigning and ruling, who sends his Spirit to empower mere men to accomplish his purposes. That's the means through which the gospel will advance in the world. It's not by our might, it's by his power. There have been some great minds in the history of the church who possess great intellectual acumen. Some have possessed great oratory skills. I think of Jonathan Edwards. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. More recently, R.C. Sproul. Their ministries and writings continue to feed the church and advance the gospel. But anything good that has come from such believers is never attributed to them or to their power, but to the power of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith," here's, "would not rest," what? "On men, or the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, clay pots. Why? "So that the surpassing greatness of the power of God and the gospel will be of God and not from ourselves." Remember in Acts chapter 4, we read recently in verse 13, the apostles are before the authorities, it says, they observed the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. But it says they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It's God's power, not ours. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. When I look out over this congregation, there aren't mighty men here, great in power and influence. There are not many wise, not many noble lineage." God gave, Jesus himself gave the so-called Great Commission to uneducated, untrained men. He gave the command to preach the gospel to all the nations until the end of the age, until he returns, to clay pots, earthen vessels, common weak vessels. And so am I. And so are we. That's why Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." And he tells them, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Does that not sound familiar with the words I read at the beginning to Joshua as he was about to lead the people? "I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be careful to do according to all the law. Do not turn from it to the right or the left," but he said, "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Therefore, to God alone be the glory." It's God's way, it's God's power, therefore, whose victory is it? It's not man's, it's God's victory. In Joshua 6, verse 16, he tells them to shout. Why? "For the Lord has given you the city." God's way through God's power always leads to God's victory. And there's no mistaking, it's God's victory at Jericho, right? And be sure, God will be victorious. The Battle of Jericho was not the first battle to be fought. Not the last battle to be fought. It was the first battle, the first conflict among many to come, if Israel was to inherit the land promised to them by God. But this first battle was assurance, assurance that indeed God would give them what he had promised. He begins in this way and says, "Here's my victory that I'm going to give to you as a foretaste of what is to come." Would they possess the land? Would the promises of God come to pass? The walls falling in Jericho in God's way, in a way that would demonstrate God's power, was a type or first fruits, you might say, of what was to come. And brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus, the Son of God, and in light of what the whole of Scripture says about him, final victory is sure and secure. This is why we talk about it in these terms. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling in heaven, from which we await His second coming. What God has done in Christ makes it sure that the victory will take place. The outcome is secure. What God in Christ has done so far is surety of what has been promised. Therefore, you see the encouragement in these things. Don't forsake faith. Persevere in faith. In the context of these Jewish Hebrew Christians, they're having a great conflict with the kingdoms of this world, a great conflict with Rome, persecution, imprisonment. Some are being greatly persecuted. He says, so has it been of the saints of old. And your temptation to not believe God's word is not new to you. A similar struggle has existed throughout the church's history, brethren, and it's ours today and will be the struggle until all the promises of God are fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled. Jericho, the first conflict, they could have assurance of the things hoped for and what God promised, right? Going back to Hebrews 11:1. Why? Because look at God's way and God's power. It's God's victory. You can trust Him as we move forward. And the same is true for these Hebrew Christians who are facing the conflict with Rome and with those persecuting the church. Same is true for us. Listen, one day, God willing, I'll preach through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about what? Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb will overcome. Nikao, we get the word Nike from it. Nikao means to conquer, to be a victor. The Lamb will conquer. The Lamb will have an inheritance of nations. Not through military conquest, but in every conflict for these Christians in Rome, for us in our day and age, as we trust God's way, the preaching of the gospel, God's power in accomplishing His purposes, God will be victorious. Revelation 5, Revelation 7, there will be this multitude of those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who will be before the throne singing to the Lamb, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And as I look out upon this audience and as you look at me, we're not mighty warriors. We're not noble. We're weak. We're clay pots. But God accomplishes these things not by our might and our power, but God accomplishes it through His power, so that indeed He will be victorious. If I just look at the church, I don't have any hope. You look at Israel in that day, they weren't ready for battle. They didn't have the military might to defeat a fortified city with valiant warriors, but God did it through them. And that gets to the last point that really is the point, God's glory. What else needs to be said? God was glorified when the walls fell down in Jericho. All glory was directed to God. And when we continue in faith, believing God's word, trusting His ways, relying on His power, assured of the final victory, then all glory goes to the one who alone is worthy of glory. So persevere in faith, brethren. It's not a blind faith. It's not faith in me or you. It's faith in Almighty God, who has decreed all things that come to pass, who is accomplishing His purposes even through the kingdoms of this world. Ultimately, the Savior reigns and rules. The Lord reigns. Let the people rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the body of Christ here today, that even as it was by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. That the kingdoms of this world would ultimately succumb to you and your power and your purposes. God, even so, as we as the church today, as we seek to be faithful, as we seek to persevere in faith, endure in the faith, Lord, I pray we would not lose heart, for you are God. I pray that we would trust in and believe in your way, as much as it may seem, not only to the world, but sometimes to us, as unusual. That we would trust in your power, for it's not our might, it's by your Spirit. That indeed you will be victorious. The Lamb will conquer through the preaching of the gospel, through a church of untrained, uneducated, not many mighty, not many noble. But Lord, those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who by faith in you, you, the one who is able, the one who is faithful to his promises, Father, that would stir us up when we face all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties, personally and in the world, that every generation until you return, Lord, would glorify you as we continue to believe you and your word. Lord, stir up your people, not to have our eyes upon ourselves, but upon you. For faithful is he who promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.